SoundWorks Tape Ministry Queensland. We're continuing now with the second lecture of Dr. John White at the QBI on Tuesday the 2nd of April. The subject on this cassette is The Stress of Victorious Living. Dr. John White.
In this session, I shall be talking much more off the cuff. And I want to talk about the burden of victorious Christian living and what I believe the scriptures teach about the relationship between justification and sanctification. And I want to look at it, oddly enough, through a verse in the book of Revelation, which I found personally helpful. I think I've already talked in Brisbane from this verse. I suppose the many varieties of teaching about victorious Christian living arose because of an inadequacy in previous teaching, and arose because of felt need in the lives of Christians who found themselves struggling. And it has many forms. I notice that Jim Packer has reviewed some of those forms in his latest book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, in which he reviews Wesleyan holiness, the Keswick movement, Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, from the perspective of holiness, sanctification, and so on. Like many Christians, when I was younger, I longed for something better, and I also was plagued with a sense of guilt and failure and inadequacy. And I did all the things one should do. I read some marvelous books which talked about, there's always this term secret, the secret of victorious Christian living. Well, I read The Secrets, and certainly I would enter into a period of joy and relief, only to find that it didn't last, and that when I came to the book a second time, it didn't do for me what it did the first time. I attended the real Keswick Convention in England twice. I thought it had taken on me, but it never seemed to last. I went on the continent of Europe listening to addresses in French and German by leading teachers on holiness from the, you know, German and Swiss pietistic movements. I was told various things about yielding, about trusting, about giving God my all, about dying. And in the end, I think I probably gave it all up. I think I began to understand what it's about when I first read Horatius Bonar. Horatius Bonar, the Scottish Puritan, who has a book in English now which generally goes under the title God's Way of Holiness. And Bonar I don't know what the book was originally called. I think it probably was called Peace with God originally, but now it's God's Way of Holiness, and I think it's put out by Baker currently. If you haven't ever read that book, I warmly recommend it to you. I also read Bishop Ryle on holiness, read some of the other Scottish Puritans, and eventually John Owen on this whole subject. And then the outstanding feature was that I perceived clearly that the separation between justification and sanctification was a separation of convenience and was not a biblical separation. Indeed, in some of the verses that I read in the New Testament, sanctification seems to precede justification. That is, if you just take the order of the words. And it seems that God's action in dealing with me is to at once justify me and sanctify me. Certainly I am sanctified when God sets me apart for his exclusive use. That is a fact that he does, and I have nothing to do with that. Now clearly that setting apart should be accompanied by a cleansing, indeed an ongoing cleansing, and there is an ongoing work of sanctification. The problem with the victorious Christian living teaching is that in not appreciating the totality of the work of Christ and its oneness, it places serious impediments in practice to holy living in the mind of the person who follows that teaching, and will ultimately lead to basic spiritual dishonesty in the life of the person, or perpetual frustration. And of the two, the commoner is basic spiritual dishonesty. That is self-deception and a proclamation of a victory which is actually in practice hollow. What it does is focus my attention on me and on my behavior. And the net result of that in many churches in North America, I observe, is that in the first place, I know my behavior is not satisfactory. And so I either deceive myself and everybody else around me about it, and put on a front, a mask, in which I behave in a certain way in front of people. And even in my prayer life, I behave in a certain way. I am not real. I'm artificial. Or it leads to a terrible sense of guilt that goes on and grinds down the Christians and makes them discouraged. It was Horatius Bonar who said that peace precedes holiness. He says the division between them is so minute that it can be discounted altogether, but that peace is basic to holiness. And when God imparts peace, holiness inevitably follows. And that where there is no peace, there is no holiness. And where there is no holiness, there is no peace. And of course, peace has to do with justification, not sanctification. Sanctification, he is saying, is the result of the peace that God imparts. And boy, have I ever found that true in my own life. I remember in Argentina, where I was regarded as one of those kind of missionaries who was very promising and even had articles written about me occasionally. But as I read the articles, I was filled with a sense of shame and self-contempt because I knew that they were not me and that I was a phony. I remember the particular things that bothered me at the time, I was very busy, was that I was teaching others to have times of devotion with God and I was neglecting my own times of devotion, teaching others to minister to others, to witness, and I was not witnessing. To pray and I was not praying, to study the scriptures and I was not studying them. Well, of course I would study extra hard just before I took the meeting, or pray extra long just before I had to give a talk on prayer. And during that time, I used to have a dream. And in my dream, it was the night before my finals in medicine. And I would be surrounded by books, brand new unopened books in large piles, and there was a clock on the wall, and the clock was measuring the hours of night. And I had a textbook of physiology open, and I would read a page again and again, and I was frantically trying to get through it because I had to get through all these books which I should have been reading for years, and I hadn't read any of them. And then I'd wake up and I'd be sweating and trembling. And I wrote to Alan Stibbs at the time, who was formerly an associate principal of a theological and an Anglican theological college in Britain. And he wrote back saying, well, it seems that your dream symbolizes the fact that you feel you're not adequate to meet God. And that was so, but I went on having the dream. Now, Alan Stibbs had expounded a particular book to me, a particular passage in the book of Revelation to me, and somehow I knew that the key lay there. He'd also written a theological monograph called The Meaning of Blood in Scripture, and I knew that the answer also somehow lay in that theological monograph. And what with that and Bishop Ryle on holiness and Horatius Bonar on holiness, and gradually God brought me to see the truth. And when I found that God the Father accepted me just as I was, mind you, of course I knew that was the gospel, you see. I preached that. I had been converted at the age of 8. And I'd led many people to the Lord. When I found, again, that he accepted me not on the basis of my Christian performance, but on the basis of what his son had done, suddenly I was set free to be holy. Of course, I had to go on learning that lesson. And I was set free from the burden of victorious Christian living. It didn't matter anymore. Now, if you can't understand what I'm saying, I pray that the Holy Spirit will gently and kindly reveal it to you. And what I'd like to do is look at that verse in Revelation. We'll only look at one phrase in it because there isn't time to deal with the whole verse, nor is there the occasion to do so. It is, of course, always dangerous to prove a point from the book of Revelation, because the interpretations of Revelation are many and various, and clearly most of them must be wrong, since they're mutually contradictory. Well, in this verse it says they, and they refers to Christians, it's our brethren in the preceding verse. They overcame him, and he is the devil, one because of the blood of the Lamb, and two because of the word of their testimony. I'm sorry, it's Revelation 12:11. I assumed, coming to a Bible school, that you would all know instantly what verse I was reading from. They, that is Christians, overcame him, that is the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. Now, in stating this, of course, he's talking about the devil coming down and affecting the church, the brethren. And he's giving the secrets by which we may overcome the adversary. And he mentions three here. One, the blood of the Lamb. Two, the word of our testimony. And three, not loving our lives even unto death. And Stibbs and Sweet and other old commentators point out that the three ways in which we overcome the adversary, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives even unto death, correspond to the three roles in which Satan is described in this passage. He is described in verse 4 as I suppose we could call him, the devouring dragon. He's the dragon waiting to devour the man-child, which turns out to be Jesus Christ. So he's the devouring dragon. That's in the end of verse 4. And then in verse 9, he's revealed as that serpent, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The serpent of old, verse 9, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So he's the devouring dragon and he's the deceiving serpent. And then finally in verse 10, he is the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So we have the three ways of overcoming Satan and the three roles in which Satan appears in this passage. The three ways are by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives even unto death. The three roles of Satan are the accuser of the brethren, the deceiving serpent, and the devouring dragon. And Sweet and Stibbs and others point out that we overcome him as the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome him as the deceiver by the word of our testimony. And we overcome him as the devouring dragon when we don't love our lives even unto death, so long as we obey Jesus. But it is with the first of these that I want to talk to you. Overcoming the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. And I think this may be a help in understanding, or let me put it differently, in some people being set free. What is the blood of the Lamb? And what does it do? Well, in his theological monograph, Stibbs points out that blood in Scripture means one thing and one thing only, and that is death. One or two verses in the books of Moses might tempt us to think that blood signifies life. I have given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for the life thereof is in the blood thereof. But as Stibbs points out, in all the passages where that is said, the life is life poured out in death, in sacrifice, on an altar. So that really and truly, blood symbolizes death throughout Scripture. And so when you killed somebody accidentally in the early days, who would come after you but the avenger of blood, that is, the avenger of the death of their kinsman? When Pilate washed his hands of the blood of this just person, he was washing his hands of the responsibility of the death of Christ. And when the Jews said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, they were saying the responsibility for his death be upon us and on our children. So we overcome Satan in his role as the accuser of the brethren by understanding something about the death of Christ. And it's talking here about his death when it says his blood. Now, what about the accuser? Whom does he accuse? He accuses Christians. When does he accuse? He accuses Christians day and night. Where does he accuse? He accuses before our God. That is, the role of the accuser is to interfere with the fellowship between the child of God and God, between child and father. He accuses before our God. That is, when I come to him in prayer, when I seek to serve him, when I seek to have fellowship with him, always day and night the accuser is there. So what does blood do? What is it for? In hymns, blood cleanses our hearts, but not in the Bible. That's confined to hymns. In the Bible, blood cleanses our consciences. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Translators, sometimes in some of your versions, may have a problem with that phrase, from dead works. But it's fairly literal. It really does respond to the Greek wording. And what are dead works? Dead works are things I do to get even with my conscience. I yell at my wife and then I'm extra nice to her because I kind of want to feel that I'm not really such a bad guy after all. The businessman goes away, he goes to a convention, drinks too much, sleeps with somebody else. And then at the next morning, as he's waiting to get his plane, he hunts round the airport and finds a nice present to give to his wife. That's a dead work. He's getting even with his conscience. So dead works are things we do to get even with our consciences. And the blood of Christ is meant to cleanse our consciences from dead works. That is, give us freedom of conscience. There is one verse in which blood and heart appear in the same sentence, and that's in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 22. Let us draw near, meaning to the Father, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. And the word sprinkled there is a reference to the sprinkling of blood on the robes of the high priest. From an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So it's heart in the sense of conscience. So I learned from Scripture that the death of Christ is meant to give Christians a clean and free conscience. And the question I ask is your conscience free? Is it clean? Do you have a clear conscience? Because that is what the death of Christ was meant to achieve for you. And our problem is that we try to have a clean conscience by what we do, by living the right sort of Christian life. We try to become holier in order that our consciences might become cleaner. And the boot's on the other foot. It's by having a clean conscience that you begin to be holy. We don't think it works like that because everything in us tells us that if you clean my slate of the charge against me, that means I can do what I like and I'll abuse that privilege. But the fact is, it doesn't work like that. Let's go back to that passage in Revelation because we have some serious questions to ask of this business of the accuser of the brethren. I believe in a defeated Satan, but a Satan who is a person and is still very active. And here we are having described to us his activity. He's the accuser. Someone will say to me, well, wait a minute. Isn't it also true that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin? How can I know when I'm being convicted by the Holy Spirit as opposed to being accused by the accuser, Satan? And that's an important question. Maybe they both talk at once sometimes, I don't know. But what we have to understand is, what is Satan trying to do when he accuses, and what is the Holy Spirit trying to do when he convicts? When Satan accuses, he is trying to drive me further from God. He's trying to destroy my fellowship with God. He's trying to foul my conscience because he knows that with a foul conscience I can't approach God. Once again, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? With a foul conscience I can't come before a holy God. And he knows that. And his object is to drive a wedge between me and the holy God. What is the Holy Spirit's purpose in convicting me of sin? The Holy Spirit desires to restore my fellowship when sinners come in. So the moment I say, yes, Lord, that's true, thank you, my fellowship is restored. Now, we need not only to understand the theological truth, but the subjective experience of this. Because in practice, we'll have to know where certain feelings come from inside us. When I was both a psychiatric resident and later a qualified psychiatrist, I was also a pastor of a church. I had never intended to be, but it just worked out that way. And naturally, the responsibilities were heavy, especially when we had five small children. I remember Sunday mornings were a particular pain in the neck. We tended to feel justified in sleeping in a little longer on Sunday mornings. And that was really rather unwise, because it meant that the children had to get dressed in a hurry and breakfast had to be done and everything had to be prepared, and there seemed so many things to do on Sunday morning. And I never had my sermon ready, so I had to be in my study, which didn't have a proper door on it, getting it sorted out. And the kids would be shouting, you know, you've got my shoes, and Miles has got my shirt on, Mummy, and things like this. And it would get noisier and noisier. And then my wife would move in, and I'd think, oh, she's doing it wrong again. And then I remember one morning I went to the door and screamed, I am preparing the Word of God. I remember that morning we drove to the church in a sort of painful, depressed silence. And it happened more than once, but I remember standing on the platform with the opening hymn and a little voice saying, you big hypocrite, you know, after the display that you put on this morning, how can you stand in front of these people and preach the Word of God? And so I'd say, I'm sorry, Lord, that's true, I'm sorry. And the voice would say, no, you're not sorry. You're just saying that so that I'll help you preach a brilliant sermon, right? And I say, well, yes, Lord, you're right. I am sincerely sorry. I see that I'm a hypocrite as well. I'm not even straight in my prayers. Lord, I ask your forgiveness. And then the little voice would say, yeah, if you really meant that, you know, you'd go down and apologize to your wife and children right now. So by then we were at the third verse, and there's, you know, there's a verse and a half to go. So I go traipsing down, and people's ears kind of grew. What's he doing, you know? So I'd say it loud enough, I hoped, for the wife and children to hear, and not loud enough for anyone else to, but that's impossible. The result was everybody heard except the children, who said, Mummy, what's Daddy saying? So I'd come back and feel relieved that I really had done my duty this time. And again, the voice would say, you big hypocrite. You did all that just to get me to, you know, give you a good sermon. Now, who was talking to me? It was the accuser. I'm not saying that it was wrong for me to apologize. That's not the point. I was being taken on a trip. Sin has to be dealt with. But when it is God, one knows instantly that peace. Even though one may know instantly that one has to go and apologize to someone. But one accepts this. I loved that picture in Hebrews about our coming boldly unto the throne of grace. And the question for me always is, can I go boldly or do I crawl? Because when I have a bad conscience, I personally feel I have to crawl. And when I crawl, I give up because, you know, I've got so many things to put right with God that I'll never make it. But when I saw that I could go boldly into the presence of God and as a child of his, climb on his knee and have his arms about me and hear him say to me, I'm glad you came. I'm glad you're here because I'm satisfied with what my son has done for you. And knew that that and that alone was the grounds of my acceptance. Then I was set free. And then I could begin to live a holy life. And every time things have gone wrong, it's because I've lost that understanding and had to regain it again. And this is what it means to overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. By understanding that the death of Christ is enough. It's meant to clear my conscience so that I can come boldly into the presence of a holy God. And when I can do that, I can do anything. And then suddenly, I don't have to hide from other people. I don't have to cover up my sins and pretend. I can be myself. I don't have to carry around this heavy mask of Christian respectability. Now, I think what I'll do is I'll drop it at this point and leave it open for questions and discussion, because I may have said things which are confusing to some.
This regard is 1 John 3 from verse 19. I wonder if you have any comment on that particular passage in relation to the passage we've been looking at in Romans in Revelation 12:11.
I'm sorry to interrupt the question, Charles, but the car with the number plate 563NTF, it's a green car, it has rolled down the hill and gone through a fence, and the neighbour is concerned about it. So if you own that car, 563NTF, it's a green car, would you mind checking, please?
To do with 1 John 3, 19 to 21, which beautifully illustrates, I think, what I've been saying. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, I think verse 21 particularly, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And the only basis on which our heart does not condemn us is, or at least this is where it begins, knowing that what Christ has done is sufficient for us.
Ask about the God is greater than our hearts. Does that mean that God knows more sins than we're conscious of, or does it mean that God accepts us in spite of?
I honestly don't know. It's open to more than one interpretation. I tend to think that it means that our consciences are weak and fragile and sometimes play us false, but God, who knows more, is able to bring us that assurance. But I couldn't be certain that that's what John is saying. Thank you. Somebody there.
Just a very vague comment or a question, Dr. White. It seems that when I have a communication where I assume that the Lord is speaking to me, there is an emotion of peace and joy that's characteristic of the presence of the Lord, that's as though there's something in me that recognises the presence of God and sort of leaps up at the time. But I'm just grateful for your drawing my attention to the accuser. And could you just say a little more about the feeling of peace that differentiates the words of the accuser and the words of God, if that's relevant at all?
Question has to do with the subjective experiences we have in relation to God and the accuser. And of course it's a perplexing question. Many of us have been brought up under the kind of teaching which warns us against placing confidence in our feelings, that faith stands and faith in the scripture stands in contrast to looking inwardly at our feeling states. And that kind of teaching is a reaction to an over-dependence on feeling states and an over-preoccupation with feeling states. If we go back in history to the Puritans, we find that indeed they go very deeply into feeling states. And I personally have had to learn about them as God has taught me about them. And I don't know how much time I can spend talking about this, but I think it is very important that we know as Christians, as we go into battle with the powers of darkness, what comes from God and what comes from Satan. Now, we can look at feeling states at so many different levels. We can look at them on what we could call a psychological plane, that is, what's happened in my past and what are the things surrounding me that are producing this feeling state in me now. And I can analyze it along that line and say, well, I feel like this because so-and-so said this to me and my father used to say something like that and so I feel mad, etc., etc. That's dealing with my feelings on a psychological plane. I can deal with them on a physical plane. I can say, well, I didn't have enough sleep last night and I had indigestion this morning and this is why I'm feeling lousy. But beyond all that, there are ultimate influences being brought to bear on us as human beings. And those ultimate sources are God and the devil. God, the creator of all, and the devil, a rebel whom God created. And there is not a feeling state that we have which does not reflect all levels at once. In other words, if we look at Satan, he knows my vulnerabilities and he knows how to use physical things, emotional things, my psychological laws. He knows how to zero in. Similarly, God, he knows my frame. He knows that I'm dust. He cares for me and he moves in. And I personally have had to learn who's doing what. And I've had to learn it by the quality of the feelings themselves sometimes. And I'm learning more and more in my later life to say, where is this coming from? Who is it? And in identifying that, I find a secret of enormous liberty. I have never sought visions from God. Yet three times in my life I've had visions of God himself. And always the reaction in me has been the same. My muscles turn to water, I sweat, I weep, I tremble, I cry out, I adore, I worship, whatever. And I could say that in those times I am terrified. But it is a beautiful terror. A terror at which, in the words of C.S. Lewis, I could wish that he would swallow me. When I have been in the hands of Satan, it's altogether a different terror. It is the terror of a blackness, an indescribable blackness. And I have had to learn those things subjectively. And the Holy Spirit has had to teach me them himself subjectively. Because where would I find teaching of that sort? In modern writing. In ancient writing, yes. But not in 20th century writing. At least I've not come across it. And so I have now to ask, where is it coming from? And I am astounded at the power it gives me to know, yes, that's you. And I don't have to take your CRAP, and I just go right on. May the Lord teach us all this. Yes. The question is peace and joy always from God? I think there are two questions that are being asked there. One is what people call peace and joy always from God? And is peace and joy always from God? Peace and joy are always from God, but there is a pseudo-peace. And what I'm talking about is being able to distinguish the real from the pseudo. Yes.
And I put it before God, and I did receive peace and joy. Now, I still don't know if I've made the right decision. Somehow, I could have made the wrong decision. Now, how do one find out if it's right or wrong?
The question here is, one seeks to make a decision before God, applies the test of peace and joy, has peace and joy, but one doesn't know, you know, is it after all the right decision? Here we're talking about making decisions. And I would say that at that point, I would not personally use the peace and joy thing. I'm talking about things that are thrown at me, come to me, without my seeking them or pursuing them. And in making decisions, I prefer not to use peace and joy about the decision. I prefer to use other criteria. Because I think that one can be misled in that way.
Just a quick comment, Dr. White. In my experience, when the Lord, this is just my own personal experience, when the Lord has something to say, I usually get it from two sources at once, and it seems to reflect his law that he said that you need two separate witnesses for the truth, and where two or more are gathered in my name, so that I begin to associate messages from God or communications when I get them from two different sources simultaneously, and I just wonder whether or not that would be my answer to that lady's question. I would, in her case, if that were me, I would be waiting for a confirmation of something from someone else. Could you comment on that, Bruce?
Sound, and I certainly think that there is a good check here on subjectivism as we look. For instance, one of the sources might be a biblical source in which I learn of a biblical principle. And since this is also in relation to a decision or guidance, one of the things that I had to learn about that is that I looked up all the favorite verses on scriptural guidance and found that everyone referred to ethical or moral guidance. In other words, God is more interested in teaching us what is upright than in teaching us whether we go this way or that way. Yes.
In Romans chapter 14, Paul seems to be teaching that if your conscience condemns you, irrespective of whether the actual act is sinful or not, you ought to obey that conscience. Now, if someone is accused of the devil, he may well think that his conscience is leading him to do a certain thing. Now, isn't that going to only perpetuate or give in to the accusation if he observes Romans chapter 14?
The question is, how does one deal with Romans 14, which tells us that if our heart condemns us, then we are doing wrong to do that in which our heart condemns us? And how do we handle then the voice of the accuser? The voice of the accuser is always retrospective. That is to say, It's always about things I've already done, not about things I'm going to do, at least in my case. So the question really doesn't arise.
So Romans 14 is about the things you're going to do.
Can the devil speak through Christians? Has it been...
the devil speak through Christians? Yes.
If I may comment on some experiences, just one quickly. About 20 years ago, I became a Christian, and I associated with a Christian Brethren church, and it was a bit new to me to find that people were individual worshippers. And I went along one morning with the first time I ever worshipped was I got up and I worshipped, and I felt completely full of the Holy Spirit. I didn't realise that at that time, but when I sat down, it was a complete different thing. I got that little inner voice of Satan, I believe it is now, saying, well, nobody clapped or nobody cheered you. I sort of lost everything. But I had a spiritual peace within me on that particular occasion. And since then, I have found that God does answer prayer in according to Scripture in five different ways. And that's a vision, by the word of God, through that still small inner voice, and through the word of God, and also in circumstances. Perhaps that might help someone some way.
Thank you. I wonder if there are any comments on the theological issues of sanctification and justification.
That if you're working for the Lord, and that's what you say, well, you've more or less have him over a barrel, and I also believe that every one of our weaknesses, that each one of us has a special weakness that's been given by God, that is also viewed from another angle, a gift, and that we are supposed to use those. And therefore, my gift that I am to use will be my weakness that through which Satan accuses me. And therefore, I'm always bringing my weakness to the Lord for him to use. And my own personal thing is that he knows what he's doing. And if I'm working for him, I can't go wrong. That's sort of... I don't know whether that's a comment on sanctification, justification, but that sort of...
I'm intimidated by that bell. I'd better turn to the chairman.
We really appreciate... we really appreciate all you've said, Dr. White. It's been a great help. Can I remind you that there are tapes there. If you happen not to have...